Now, when it comes to the doctrine of water baptism, there is clearly a great deal of confusion, which can be quickly seen in all of the conflicting concepts about the correct way to accomplish this sacrament of water baptism. For example, you know, there are some churches who believe that it's okay for infants to be baptized, and they believe that it's necessary. It's necessary for salvation, according to that, to those churches. And then there are churches who believe in infant baptism, that, you know, infants ought to be baptized, but then they don't believe it's necessary for salvation. And so there's a difference right there between infant baptism for salvation or infant baptism unnecessary for salvation. Then there are churches who only believe in adult baptism, but then they'll go as far as saying that adult baptism is necessary for salvation, while other churches say that adult baptism is the only right way to baptize, but it's not necessary for salvation. And then there's a whole nother theology found in the Mormon church where they baptize by proxy. And so you can actually go and be baptized for someone else, and maybe someone else who's already died. And that's a whole nother study that we have zero time for tonight. But by teaching you what the Bible actually says about water baptism, then we'll understand which one of these doctrines are actually wrong. And so with all these variations concerning the doctrine of water baptism, it becomes important for us to take some time to understand what we mean when we talk about this spiritual sacrament. Now, I want to take some time to just break up this study into three different parts. First of all, we're going to define baptism. Secondly, we're going to discover what the Bible says about water baptism. And then we're going to develop, you know, the biblical method of water baptism, which we employ here at this church. And so first of all, let's get into the definition. What do we mean when we say baptism? Well, first of all, it's important to understand that the word baptism simply speaks of submersion or immersion. Submersion, well, this means to, you know, put something into a liquid like water or some other liquid until it's entirely under the surface of the liquid. For example, if you've ever made pickles, then, you know, you took cucumbers and you baptized them into vinegar. You know, that is one way that the word baptism can be used. And you know, as you take cucumbers, which I can't stand, and vinegar, which I can't stand, and you put the cucumbers into the vinegar, you end up creating a pickle, which I love. It's just delicious. So, you know, go figure that one out. But so that's submersion. The word immersion, which is a synonym, this refers to something that is plunged into liquid until it's fully covered. And in the context of water baptism, immersion refers to the way that the whole body of the individual is lowered into baptism waters. And with this definition in mind, I'd like you to open your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because I want to begin to discover what the Bible actually says about this sacrament of water baptism by which a person is fully submerged or immersed into water. Now, as you make your way to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to ask, does the Bible teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration? Just to be clear about this, baptismal regeneration is taught by the churches who insist that water baptism is necessary for a person to be regenerated and therefore saved. Does the Bible actually teach this doctrine of baptismal regeneration? Does the Bible actually teach that a person must be fully submerged into water in order to get saved? Well, if so, then the requirement of water baptism, it must be a part of the gospel message. If water baptism is required for salvation, then it must be part of the gospel message. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's consider something that Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You would look with me there, beginning at verse 14. Here Paul declares, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I want to take a moment to consider the implications of Paul's statement. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I should point out that the gospel message, this is the good news regarding how sinners are saved. The gospel message talks about the cross of Christ and how sinners can trust in him and be saved. And imagine for a moment that the gospel message is actually an envelope that contains all of the truths that are necessary for salvation. If the gospel message were to be an envelope, then the contents would include everything necessary for sinners to be saved. And think about that for a moment. You know, if water baptism then is necessary for salvation, well, then it only stands to reason that the doctrine of water baptism would be there in that envelope of the gospel message. In other words, if you were to open up the envelope of the gospel message and look at the contents inside, and the contents contain everything necessary for salvation, well, then water baptism would be found in that envelope. However, Paul says here, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, what is this message that he's preaching then? Clearly, it's not a message that includes the idea of baptismal regeneration. This statement that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes zero sense if water baptism is part of the gospel message. To sum it up simply, Paul was assuring his audience here that water baptism is not necessary for our salvation. Not only that, but just take a moment to consider again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And in this, we see that there is a making the cross of Christ of zero effect the minute we start adding the works of men to the gospel message. Well, so we see then that Paul, he assured us that water baptism is not necessary for salvation. But not only that, the apostle Peter assures us of the very same thing, but yet in a different sort of way. With this in mind, if you would, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. As you make your way to the third chapter of 1 Peter, I just want to take a moment to point out that the verses found here in 1 Peter chapter 3 can be a bit confusing. I know that there's a lot of people who have been very confused by the passage here, and the reason why is because, you know, a surface reading of these verses would seem to suggest that water baptism is necessary for salvation. And yet, when we take a closer look at the point that Peter was making, we begin to see that, well, that's not the case at all. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading there verse 18, because here Peter declares, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Dun, dun, dun. Whoa. This seems to suggest that baptism can save us. And there are many who use this section of scripture as a proof text for teaching the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And yet, as we take a closer look at Peter's point, well, we begin to see that that's not really what he was saying at all. First of all, we must not fail to remember that Noah and his family weren't saved in the water. That's right, Peter doesn't say they were saved in the water, but that the eight souls in Noah's ark were saved through the water. Remember, the flood waters, the flood waters were actually the judgment that God was pouring out on this wicked world. The world during the days of Noah were given entirely over to wickedness. And so God decided that he would flood the world. And with that being the case, when we consider the symbology here, it's important to remember that those who got wet were the ones being judged. The people who got submerged, well, they died. Meanwhile, Noah and his family, they were saved after being sealed up inside the ark, where they remained safe and dry. Now remember, according to Peter, there's an antitype which is patterned after the story of Noah's ark. And in order to explain what Peter meant, let's take a moment to grasp this pattern or antitype that he's referring to. I'll remind you that the water that flooded the earth, that's the judgment of God. And it was the water that was sent down onto the planet to judge the unrepentant. And so they perished, being fully submerged. With that being the case, then, it only stands to reason that Noah and his family, well, they represent those who are saved from the judgment of God, because that's what happened. Noah and his family were saved from the judgment water. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, well, then what does Noah's ark represent? If the water is God's judgment and the people who are saved on the ark, Noah and his family, you know, represent those who are saved by faith, you know, then what does the ark represent? In order to answer this question, I'll remind you of something that Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3. It's there where he declares, "You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Christian, listen, when you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when your life was hidden with Christ in God. And as we consider the way that the life of the believer has been hidden with Christ in God, it seems to me then that the Lord Jesus Christ is the antitype of Noah's ark. And what this means then is that the ark of Noah was symbolic. It was a symbol which was designed to reveal the way in which the Lord Jesus would save us from the judgment of God. And with that being the case, I can assure you that Peter wasn't trying to tell us that water baptism now saves a sinner. No one said he's letting us know that water baptism is actually a symbolic sacrament which was initially revealed during the days of Noah's flood in order to prepare us to understand that water is the judgment of God, and those who want to be saved must be inside the ark, which is who? Christ Jesus. Much like Noah, who was saved by the faith that he placed in the one who told him to build the ark, we too then are saved by faith in the one who was sent to protect us from the righteous wrath of God. And I'm here to tell you that Noah and his family weren't saved when the rain came down. They were saved when the door of the ark was sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. That's when they were saved. It just had to play out with all the water falling, and eventually they found themselves safe from the floodwaters, but they were saved the minute they entered into that ark. In a similar yet spiritual way, the life of the believer is now saved at the very moment that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And at that moment of faith, we are sealed into Christ by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in order to further grasp the way that the sacrament of water baptism is a symbol of salvation, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 6. As you make your way to the sixth chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the water, it's a symbol of God's judgment, but not only that, it's also a picture of death. The water is a picture of death. It's a picture of the grave. Therefore, water baptism is actually designed to symbolize the judgment of death as well as the resurrection from the grave. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 6. Look with me there, beginning at verse 3. Here Paul writes, "As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Now, as we read these verses, I want to assure you that, you know, when we get to the baptism on Saturday, if you're planning on being baptized, trust me, you're not going to die and be buried. You know, that's not the plan there. I might hold some of you down a little bit longer than most, but you're not literally going to die in the water. No, Paul's not talking about a literal death here. Paul is letting us know that when we're baptized, we're symbolically being buried with Christ. We're buried with him through baptism into death. That's the symbology. And listen, then when we come up out of the baptism water, that's a symbol of being raised up to the newness of life. So this is all symbolical. And with that, I want to take a moment to consider the symbolism of baptism beginning with the death of Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 4, Paul tells us that we were buried with him through baptism into death. From this, we see that the act of submersion into the water is symbolic of the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus died on the cross and he was buried in the tomb. And so our water baptism is symbolic of that. There in the second half of verse 4, where Paul declares, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so in that, we see that coming up out of the baptism water is symbolic of Christ's resurrection, which took place on the third day. The person who rises up from baptismal waters is symbolically rising up from the grave with Christ to a brand new life. And so we see then that the entire sacrament of water baptism, it's actually a symbolic demonstration of the salvation that we received at the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. So to kind of recap what we're talking about here, water baptism is the act of being fully submerged into water. It's a spiritual sacrament that's not necessary for salvation, and yet in the practice or in the sacrament, it's a symbol or it symbolizes our union with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to our next section. And so if you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts chapter 2 as we begin to consider how we go about the mechanics and whatnot of baptism. As you make your way to Acts chapter 2, we should ask the question, first of all, who is water baptism for? The answer, according to Peter, is that baptism is for repentant people. As a matter of fact, it's here in Acts chapter 2 where we find Peter. He's preaching the gospel message to a crowd of those who have yet to repent. And it's beginning there at Acts chapter 2, verse 37. There Luke tells us that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, when Peter here says, repent and be baptized, he's telling us here that water baptism is for those who have repented. It's not be baptized and then repent, it's repent and be baptized. And he's telling us here that water baptism is for those who have realized their need for forgiveness and have received the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And from this, we see that then that water baptism is for Christians who have been saved from the punishment that we deserve by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is the order of things. You are to repent first and trust in Jesus Christ. And once that happens, a person is born again, and that is the person who then is able to receive the sacrament of water baptism. This leads us to the next question, which is this. Well, then how do we go about baptizing people? Well, in order to answer this question, if you will, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. And as you make your way to the 28th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the word baptism, again, it speaks of immersion or submersion. And remember, it's taking the individual and fully submerging them under the water. And it's for this reason that that's what I do. I fully submerge those who are being baptized underwater. And then there's a bit of a formula that the Lord Jesus is presenting here in Matthew chapter 28. And so if you would look with me there at Matthew 28 verse 19, here Jesus tells us to go therefore and make disciples. So right there again, we see that that baptism is for disciples. These are people who have become disciples of Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, the disciples, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As we consider this verse, we see here that a proper water baptism is performed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as a disciple of Christ is then fully submerged under water. And in order to better understand what this means then, I want to consider the command, you know, stop in the name of the law. It's possibly a phrase that you've heard maybe as you were running away. I don't know. I'm not judging. But stop in the name of the law, it's not like, you know, there's this name, you know, it's not like the law is named Bill or something like that. Stop in the name of the law, the concept of the name of the law speaks of the authority of the law. They're referring to the character or the power of the law. Stop in the name of the law is, hey, you should stop now because that's what the law demands of you. Well, in similar fashion, when we baptize people here at Calvary South Austin, you know, we do so according to the authority, the character, and the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're baptizing in the power, in the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then at the same time, I literally say that phrase, that I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You won't hear that because you'll be underwater. But that's what I say. As I'm baptizing a person and they're being fully immersed, I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Buried with him in death and raised in newness of life. And so that describes, you know, the process by which I baptize a born-again believer. And for those of you who are coming to be water baptized this Saturday, it'll help you to know that I actually place this hand on the shoulder right here, and I place this hand at the small of your back, and then I bring you underwater and then bring you right back out, giving you an opportunity to plug your nose if you don't know how to breathe out underwater. So with that, I mean, that basically breaks down the mechanics and the terminology of what we're doing there as we go out to practice the sacrament of water baptism. To wrap it all up, water baptism is the act of being fully submerged into water. It's a spiritual sacrament that's not necessary for salvation, and yet it is a sacrament that Christ has called us to take part in. And this sacrament symbolizes our union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a symbolic sacrament which is performed on believers in the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So with that, this is basically my offering to you tonight on what water baptism is all about and what it's not about. If you understand what the Bible says, especially that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, then you will know how to address every single person that comes to you and tries to convince you that water baptism is necessary for salvation. You can simply respond by inviting them to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with you, and you can look at the passage where Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. With that, I'd like to open up just for a short time of Q&A, because it's very possible that maybe I've confused you even more. And so I want to give you the opportunity to pose some good questions, and all questions are good questions, but let's just keep it narrowed down to the topic of water baptism. So if you have questions about thermodynamics or quantum physics and these sorts of things, I'll send you to Ruben later. But but for now, let's just engage in a few questions about water baptism, and that way hopefully I can continue to clear things up for anybody here this evening. Anybody have a question that you'd like to present? All right. I've clearly communicated everything. Awesome. I see some nudging. I see people nudging like everybody's all nervous. This is the time. Yes. Oh, it's a good question. In case you didn't hear it, to what extent do you have to understand the gospel message before you're water baptized? And I would even take it a little bit further than that, you know, because a person can understand the gospel message and still not be born again, right? So you can comprehend intellectually the gospel message. Like, I'm certain that the demons and the devil understand the gospel message, but I'd probably never baptize one of them. So it's a great question. I just wanted to take it out even a little bit further and just say that it's not even about understanding the gospel message, but embracing it and embracing the Christ of the gospel message. But then there's some nuances in that question as well. Like, for example, you know, when we place our faith in the Lord, do we have to understand the Trinity before salvation? And if so, like, how can anybody be saved? You know, like, trying to understand the Trinity in and of itself is very difficult. So when we talk about, you know, the gospel message, what do we actually mean? And how much understanding of God do we have before we're actually born again and then eligible to engage in the sacrament of water baptism? And to that, I would just bring it back to simplify the whole thing. The gospel message really boils down to, who is Jesus and what has he done? Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the Logos incarnate. And what has he done? Well, he died for our sins on the cross, satisfying the righteous wrath of God, so that sinners who repent and trust in him are saved by that simple faith. So the person who believes that Jesus is the Logos of God, or the mind of God incarnate, come in the flesh, and died on the cross, satisfying the righteous punishment that we all deserve for all of our sins, the person who trusts in that, the person who rests in that, and receives by faith the benefits of what Jesus did there on the cross, that person is now eligible to receive, you know, believer's baptism, because they have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Is that good? Good, good. Any follow-up question from that? Okay, maybe later. Excellent. What other questions do you have about water baptism? Yes. Young man in the back there. I mean, not a little guy, not like you're a little. How many times should we be baptized? I remember we went to Israel a couple years ago, and there were people in our group who had been baptized, but wanted to get baptized again in the Jordan River, because that water is much more pure. So that's not what they said, but no, that, you know, just the concept of being baptized, you know, in water there in the same, you know, river that Jesus received his baptism. And, you know, very memorable, very, very, very spiritual and very incredible time. And I was surprised that they had, because you have to put on like a baptism garment there at this location. It's required. And I was amazed they had one in my size. So I was I was able to perform the baptisms. But yeah, so, you know, I mean, believers, you know, oftentimes go out and are re-baptized there in the Jordan River. There are some times people will be re-baptized after maybe backsliding and coming back to the Lord and feeling like this would be, you know, just kind of a restart to their walk with the Lord. And I don't, you know, look down on any of that, though, you know, a second or third or fourth baptism is nowhere found in the scriptures. So how many times does a person need to be water baptized? And the answer is zero times. You know, if we're talking about need, if we're talking about a necessity, if we're talking about, you know, this is necessary for salvation, then a born-again believer has to be baptized zero times. A born-again believer can also be baptized 1,000 times if they want, though, you know, any time after the first time is really just kind of going through the motions of it for whatever reasons. And, you know, if going through the motions and being water baptized in the Jordan River is very meaningful and spiritual, then by all means, go for it. Or a second baptism after backsliding or these sorts of things. Nothing wrong with any of that. But at the end of the day, we're just commanded to engage in this sacrament once after coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So biblically speaking, you know, it's really encouraged of believers to be water baptized at least once, and of course after conversion. So then this brings me back to, well, you know, well, what if I got baptized as a baby? What if my parents took me to a church where they sprinkled my forehead? Well, it's not baptism. Baptism is full immersion. So, you know, if you got sprinkled as a baby, you know, not only, number one, do you not remember it, but number two, you weren't a Christian. You know, you weren't a born-again believer at that point in time. It's the disciples of Christ who are to be water baptized, and by baptism being fully immersed or submerged into water. So, you know, if you're a believer who has yet, since the moment of your conversion, to be baptized fully immersed underwater, well, then you ought to. You know, maybe I know lots of kids, you know, go and get baptized at a youth camp or at some youth event or something along those lines. And, you know, it's possible that, you know, while they were embracing the faith of their parent, they hadn't really yet become a believer, and that didn't happen until later on, you know, in life. And if that sounds like you, and you know that your baptism occurred before your true conversion to Christ, then you ought to, you know, consider coming out and being water baptized as well. So I know I took that a little bit further than the question, but does that satisfy? So? It's all right. So any follow-up to that? All right. Any other questions, guys? I see a question in Larry's head over there.
All right, forgive the public schools for some remedial help.
What does remedial mean?
So, your text in Acts 2.
Yep.
It seems to be very, very high close to salvation.
Yep. Mentioned so coherently to the act of salvation. good question. Larry is asking about, you know, the statement that Peter is making here in Acts 2:38, where he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And so, you know, he continues in verse 40 with many other words. "He testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And so, you know, as we consider the context of what's happening here, we recognize in Acts chapter 2 that the day of Pentecost just took place. The believers were just beginning to experience the church age. I would even break down the beginning of the birth of the church age happened in three movements. First of all, you see the Jews here in Jerusalem receiving the Holy Spirit and being sealed with the Holy Spirit, and then using the gifts of the Holy Spirit, namely the gift of tongues being exercised, which drew the crowd that Peter began to preach to. The second stage in the birth of the church happened when the Samaritans experienced a very similar situation. And then the third movement, or the completion of the birth of the church, happened at Cornelius' house when the Gentiles had a very similar experience, you know, with the speaking of tongues and you know, with, you know, the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? So in that, you see the birth of the church happening with the Jews first, then the Samaritans, then the Gentiles, and now you've got a complete birth of the church taking place with all nations being included in the church, right? So now backing up to the day of Pentecost, you see the Jews receiving the Holy Spirit. They're being baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. They're using now the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It draws this crowd. People start asking, you know, what shall we do to be saved after hearing the preaching of Peter? Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." It is a very confusing statement. And it is one that is oftentimes used by Church of Christ, International Church of Christ, and other organizations that want to drive home the belief in baptismal regeneration. Here's one of the big problems with using this text to build a doctrine. First of all, it's the epistles, the didactic books, or the doctrinal books that we use to build doctrine. So what we want to do is find a foundation for church age theology in the epistles first. This is a historic narrative, and Luke is telling us, you know, what Peter told him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, recording all of this. But we would never come to Acts 2 or any other chapter of Acts and then begin to build theology from the floor up from what we find in a historical narrative. The same goes for the Gospels as well. So with all four Gospels, as well as the book of Acts, what we have is a historical narrative, which includes doctrine. It includes, you know, preaching. It includes, you know, theology. But yet we have to go to the epistles to build church age theology from the floor up. So what we want to do, first of all, is find out, is there anywhere in the epistles that tell us that water baptism is essential for the remission of sins? If no, and I can say no, that is not found in the epistles, then we use the epistles for the theological lens to understand the historical narratives. So, for example, throughout the Gospels, you find Jesus speaking to Jews about specific things related to Judaism. One example of this is found in the Lord Jesus warning those who see the abomination of desolation to flee, even if it's the Sabbath. Right? Well, that's not something that would ever affect the church age. And the reason why is because we don't worship on the Sabbath. You know, we worship at church on Sunday. So we see then that based on the theology of gathering together on the first day of the week, you know, which is, you know, theology that we pull out of the epistles, you know, we see that Jesus there is talking to Jews who will be here during the third temple and during the tribulation age, which is post-rapture of the church, right? So that's just one example where we have to understand what does the Bible say about the church age, so that then we can go back and understand what Jesus is saying here when he warns the Jews about the abomination of desolation, and don't be afraid to, you know, flee for your life on the Sabbath, right? Well, so as we apply the same principle to building theology from the epistles first, well, then we can come look at this verse and recognize that the proper interpretation of what Peter is saying is this, that Peter says to them, repent, and you'll receive the remission of sins, and come and be water baptized.
So if I could public school it, yep. It happened all at the same time, but it wasn't, you can have the individual events.
We shouldn't look at this as a formula for what should happen in a believer's life. Now, given the opportunity, if a person repents, trusts in Jesus Christ, and they have the opportunity to be baptized at that very moment, should they? Of course. Of course. But we shouldn't look at this, as many do, as a formula for how you receive the remission of sins, which refers to the forgiveness of sins. And I know that that's the case because I've gone and built my theology from the epistles, which are the didactic books designed to develop church age theology. And from that, then I can come and interpret Acts 2:38 in a proper way, recognizing that Peter is preaching this message just as the church is first being birthed and doesn't even fully recognize that Gentiles are going to be a part of the church at all. He doesn't even really grasp that until he's up on the rooftop and the Lord drops down all the delicious smoked meats. And and then, you know, he's told to rise, kill, and eat, right? And of course. So that's why we call it Calorie Chapel. But seriously, the concept of Gentiles even being included in the church was foreign to Peter up until the day when the angel says, we're going to Cornelius' house and you know, be quiet and listen. And then when you even consider that, actually, let's just go check out the passage just so you can see. Just so you can see how Peter is growing. It's Acts chapter 10. And so Peter's received this vision, you know, as the sheet is coming down with all the meats and all the unclean animals. And he's told to rise, kill, and eat. And, oh, no, I can't eat the unclean stuff, you know. And God's like, hey, what I've called clean, don't call unclean, right? And so he ends up at Cornelius' house. And he's preaching. He's preaching to these Gentiles, these Romans, having no clue that the Gentiles were going to be a part of the church age. It's here in Acts chapter 10, where the word which Peter is saying to Cornelius here and his family, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing. And so he's preaching here, right? And as he's preaching, it's Acts 10 verse 44, oh, I'm sorry, let me back up to verse 43, because here Peter says, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So just even from that verse alone, you can go back and edit a proper understanding of Acts chapter 2, that it's trust in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then come get baptized, right, is the proper order of this. We see the evidence of this here when he says in verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And then Luke tells us, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and that hearing being that of a receptive heart, right? And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. So right there you see, you know, much like the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls upon these Gentile believers, and this gift of tongues, which I do believe is still used by some believers today who have been given this gift. But in the three movements of the birth of the church, we see the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of putting an exclamation point on the moment, you know, by having all the believers speaking in tongues. We shouldn't treat that as a normative assembly line feature that should happen at every church. So sorry to my hyper-charismatic friends out there, but, you know, this was something that was designed to signify the birth of the church in these three movements of the Jews, then the Samaritans, then the Gentiles, all receiving this gift of the Holy Spirit to all speak the glories of God at once. And you know, these guys recognized that this was proof that these people had just believed in Jesus Christ, received the remission of their sins, received the Holy Spirit. They're seeing the evidence of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says, it's okay to baptize these guys, right? You know, so, you know, from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 10, you see Peter coming to grips with some things that, you know, he himself didn't fully realize even as he followed Jesus Christ. And so that's why I say we build theology from the epistles, and then we can come back into the historic narratives like Acts and better understand what's going on there.
Let me have my CNN follow-up question.
Please do, Don Lemon.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Could you elaborate on that, please?
Sure. For barely graduating high school, you got some good questions, Larry.
I never called out of school, so it's all pent up.
That's gold. So are we talking about when they're debating in 1 Corinthians 1 about I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos? Then you're talking about the passage in Acts. Yeah, you're
baptizing the John. They said we were baptizing the John, we didn't even hear about the Holy Spirit.
Yep. So I believe you're, it's Acts chapter 19. So it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So, you know, they're called disciples here. But we still find ourselves in this time period when there wasn't, you know, just the clearest or the clarion of, you know, of the message that we find, you know, clearly spelled out in the epistles. So these disciples who had received the baptism of John hadn't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I honestly don't know how to explain that. And What we do know, though, is that the baptism of John was one into water. The baptism of Jesus there's two, right? And so we can go back to Acts chapter 1 to see that Jesus came and brought a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when a believer is born again and sealed with the Holy Spirit, whereas the baptism of fire refers to the judgment as people are cast into the lake of fire. You definitely don't want that second baptism of Jesus Christ. So can I explain why these who are called disciples, says finding some disciple, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And then into what were you baptized? They said into John's baptism. And with that, I would wonder, so whose disciples were they? Right.
John saying, hey, here's someone coming, and they believe in that, and they were baptized, maybe even perhaps with John.
Yeah.
But didn't realize that Christ was. Is that the explanation?
Yeah, I couldn't stand solid on that explanation, though it's probably the one that I would offer up tonight. So you have them being called disciples, but then John's disciples were called disciples. So are these disciples of John or are these disciples of Jesus Christ? I would probably lean towards, because their baptism was John's baptism, which is of water, they had not yet heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would lead me to think that they hadn't yet been born again. If they hadn't been born again, then the chances are they hadn't heard the fullness of the gospel message yet. They were still following John, which is fine in the sense that, you know, those who were following John were then pointed to Jesus, or at least, you know, the ones who were there during that period of time. So were these disciples of John who went away for a season and came back? I mean, there's so many things to speculate, and this presents one of the problems with trying to build theology out of a historic narrative. Because everything that it records is true, but it doesn't necessarily provide you with all information to be able to understand exactly whose disciples they were. Right, because so, and this is where I would direct you. If you have more questions, you know, than I can tackle tonight, or if you want to dig and drill down deeper into this topic, I did a study from Hebrews chapter 6, where I talked about all the baptisms mentioned in the Bible. So there's a baptism of Moses, you know, there's the baptism of Noah, there's the two baptisms of Jesus, the baptism of John. So I actually go in and I break down, you know, all these different baptisms and help you to understand from the epistles, you know, how to make sense of all of that, right? So go check out my study from Hebrews chapter 6, and you'll see it's called the immersion initiation, if I remember correctly. But that'll help you to go drill down even deeper into this topic of baptism to help you to see that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the one baptism that John is referring to is actually the baptism, the spiritual baptism that takes place at the moment of your conversion as you are sealed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That is the one baptism that is necessary for salvation, and that baptism happens at the very moment of your conversion. It's a spiritual baptism that takes place as you are fully submerged into the body of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that's why Jesus is our ark that protects us from the judgment water of God, so to speak. So being that this person had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but had rather received just the water baptism of John, I'm going to assume that when they're called disciples, that the implication is that they're John's disciples and not Jesus's. Though, in an Old Testament sense, John was the last Old Testament prophet. I know he's found in the New Testament, but Jesus says there's not been a greater prophet born to women. So John technically belongs to the Old Testament. And those who were following the Old Testament prophets and believing in the promises that they were pointing to the Messiah, those people, according to the book of Hebrews, Those people were waiting in paradise for Jesus to come and preach to those who had believed in the information that they had up until the point of their death. And so I'm guessing that we still find ourselves in a transition time here, you know, where a disciple that had been following John was inevitably going to be given the opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ as that whole transition from the Old Testament prophets to the church age, happened. Yeah. So that's my stab at an answer to your very excellent question. They're probably John's disciples who needed to get saved. Yep. No more follow-ups? You're not trying hard enough. If Larry would just apply himself. That's why you always got half stars. All right. Any other questions, guys?
Question.
Sure.
We've seen several examples where it's they're talking about in the name of Jesus, mm-hmm. the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Paul in the epistles mentions where you baptize into Paul or in the name of Paul and so on. Now, some churches use in Jesus' name. Some churches say Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Are those two formulas equally valid in your view?
I would say yes. I guess I go with what Jesus said in Matthew 28, but then I could even take that one out and say, well, you could baptize in the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, because the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is Yahweh, right? So we believe in one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. His name is Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you want to, you know, go about that translation. But then the name of the Son incarnate is Jesus Christ, right? So I prefer just the formula that Jesus gave there in Matthew 28, which is to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, recognizing that what I'm really being told here is that I'm not to go out in my own authority. I have zero. I have no authority. For me to baptize you, I mean, what is that even? Who cares? If I baptize you by the authority that God has given me to baptize you, that is something, right? So in reality, I don't know that there's actual terminology that must be used precisely, because we're not, this isn't magic. You know, like people who believe in a sinner's prayer, you know, I kind of have an issue with the sinner's prayer because, number one, it's not found in the Bible. There's no sinner's prayer that is spelled out. If there were, I'd encourage it, right? But I don't see a sinner's prayer. And so people who formulate a sinner's prayer and then trust in the sinner's prayer, that's, I mean, you know, at the risk of sounding harsh about it, you know, it's kind of witchcraft, you know, in a sense, you know, because witchcraft is all about specific words being said in a precise way so that to conjure up some sort of response from the spirit world, right? You know, so like I said, I mean, if the Bible taught a sinner's prayer, if the Bible had a sinner's prayer, you know, I'm gonna follow what the scriptures say. I don't see it, so I don't engage in it, and I think it's problematic when pastors get up and say this prayer, and if you really believe it, then you're I don't know. I think a lot of people have said a lot of sinner's prayers and not gotten saved. You know, so people are getting inoculated with this thing. And then when it comes to the formula for, you know, what should be stated at the point of water baptism, to think that you have to have specific words, well, to what end? Because the baptism isn't saving you. So if I mess up the words, you know, if I say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or if I say in the name of Jesus, you know, will that change anything about the salvation of this individual being water baptized? And isn't really the whole thing about the authority rather than the specific words being used? So I personally prefer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's what Jesus said to do. I wouldn't fault someone for saying in the name of Jesus and leaving it at that. But those who tend towards saying in the name of Jesus and leaving it at that, they would take issue with what I'm saying. It's the Jesus-only group, and that not only do they think that their water baptism is saving people, but they think that the formula, the hocus-pocus that they're saying over this water baptism is actually has some sort of power to save. And so I've got no problem with somebody saying in the name of Jesus. Yeah, I think most of us say that at the end of our prayers, though that's not what was intended by that either. We're to pray in the character of Jesus. And it's okay if you say in the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer, so long as you're not thinking that has some sort of special power. Now, I have heard people kind of treat it that way, they get done with their prayer and in the name of Jesus, and they really just gotta make it sound powerful if it's going to be powerful, and it's like, it's really not like that, So nothing wrong with saying in the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer. Just don't think that there's like magic, happening when you say it. So hopefully that helps. Anything else? Yeah.
We had an online question. Why was Jesus baptized?
That's a good question. Hebrews 6 study. Oh, yeah, sorry. Why was Jesus baptized? I do go into some depth of answering that question on that Hebrews 6 study, which, again, is that called the immersion initiation? Can you check that out for me real quick? But I do explain that in that study, but the short explanation is that God the Father told the Apostle John to go baptize in the Jordan River so that he could then reveal the Messiah to Israel. And so John tells us that the reason why he went baptizing was to identify Christ Jesus as the promised Messiah. And Jesus went to get water baptized so that that confirmation could happen. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless, as we saw in our study last Sunday. He didn't need to be water baptized for the remission of sins. He went and was baptized in water, number one, in order to be revealed to Israel. Number two, this was a priestly anointing that was taking place, that was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures as the priests prepared to present a sacrifice. They would be cleansed ceremonially, so that then they could accomplish the priestly calling, which was to offer the sacrifice there at the temple. Jesus, in preparing to offer himself as the sinless sacrifice, had to fulfill the Old Testament typology of the priest. So he had to be anointed and cleansed in water. So we see him being anointed with oil. We see his feet being washed. Now, all of that was just pictures of the completion and fulfillment of Old Testament types. And so when John baptized Jesus in water, it was necessary for Jesus so that he could be cleansed as a priest, as the high priest, but then also identified by the last Old Testament prophet as being the Messiah. Did you find the name of that study?
The Immersion Initiation.
Okay. So if you want to know more about that, go check out the Immersion Initiation study from Hebrews 6. And maybe that'll, provide you with more avenues to study this topic out further. We do have our children's ministry that is wrapping up. I'm guessing there's some teachers wondering where parents are right now. So if you do have more questions, feel free to send them to the church and we'll continue to answer them. But until then, go check out that Hebrews 6 study. And with that, let's just end with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word and for how you use it to clear up these things. And I pray for those coming to be water baptized this Saturday, Lord, that you would bless them for that step of obedience. And we thank you for just reminding us that in you we are protected from the righteous wrath of the Father. We thank you for your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.